Real joy getting to know you and having you have a chance to get to know our family. And you got to know our family a little bit this morning as they were participating in the opening exercises. Well, I lead the opening exercises at home. We do some singing and, you know, we do birthdays and Bible count and some of those different things. And the boys always want to be talking. You know, they're always, you know, anytime I ask a question of the group, I automatically get an answer down front. And we appreciate them and their participation. We are to finish up about 30 minutes for Sunday school, about quarter to. Is that what we want to do? Okay. Acts chapter number 14, if you have your Bible there. Acts chapter 14, we're going to begin in verse number 21. Last night, Friday night, we discussed the God of glory, the fact that we serve a glorious God, His essence and His person and His nature. Last evening we talked about glory in the church and that God is has raised up a new entity today called the church, the body of Christ, that God had a purpose for the nation of Israel to glorify Himself there. The nation of Israel rejected God's word just like the Gentiles did back in the book of Romans tells us in chapter 1. God's purpose for the body of Christ was to raise up a new entity to glorify Himself and to glory to magnify a new aspect of His person and His nature and His character. Today in the church, the body of Christ, we see God glorifying His grace and magnifying His grace today. In Israel, God had a corporate purpose for the whole nation to glorify Himself. And yet the nation, as the nation existed in the land, and ultimately as the nation will exist in the land in the future, in the millennial kingdom, there's a corporate purpose for the nation. And yet there are individual groups within the nation that are to function. And God had purposes for each of those 12 tribes. And they had a local geographical area within the land of Canaan that they were going to be inhabiting. Well, God has a corporate purpose for the body of Christ. We tried to discuss that last night. And that God is going to magnify and exalt His grace corporately in this entity called the church, the body of Christ. But just like with the nation of Israel, there was a corporate entity and individual manifestations of that on a smaller scale. God has purposed today that on a small individual scale, that the execution of that purpose for the church, the body of Christ, will be seen in individual groups within the body of Christ. And that those individual groups are called local churches. And when we talk about the local church, it's one of the most exciting topics in the Bible. I love the issue of the local church. I was born and raised in a Grace church. My testimony is that the Berean Grace Church back in Genoa City was founded. And at the time that I came along, our assembly was meeting in our home, and I was born at home. So I tell people I was born in a Grace church. I grew up in church. Of course, the facility we went on and we purchased some land and had our own facility and the like. But there's a lot of people that have a take-it-or-leave-it attitude about the local church, largely because there's been bad experiences that they've had, problems or quarrels or splits and divisions and hurt feelings and all those different things. And for that reason, a lot of times people try to keep their distance from the local church or limit their involvement in the local church. But truly, the local church is one of the most exciting things. It's a living laboratory. It is where God's purpose for the church, the body of Christ, can be executed in a local geographical area and have a local testimony where a group of believers gather together, receive strength and encouragement and teaching and edification one from another, and then that purpose is executed there. And the local church is a small-scale model of what God desires to do in the overall plan and purpose for the age of grace. In Acts chapter 14... we have a passage here that describes the local church and the establishment of local churches. And this morning we want to talk about the issue of glory in the local church. We said at the outset on Friday evening that we're going to start with the broad picture of the God of glory, and then we're going to begin to narrow it down. And last night we went from the God of glory to His purpose for the church, the body of Christ. Now we're going to go to His purpose for the local assembly. And then in the morning service, we're going to go and we're going to deal with God's purpose in glorifying Himself through the individual members. Acts chapter 14, verse 21. This is the Apostle Paul's first apostolic journey. And when they had preached the gospel to that city, that's the city of Derbe, and had taught... they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with much fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they had believed. Now there are four things about the local church there in verses 21, 22, and 23. First of all, there is evangelism. Verse 21, the purpose for the local church, and when they had preached the gospel to that city. What an exciting, exciting concept. We think about sharing the gospel one-on-one with friends and neighbors and people that we work for. How about preaching the gospel to the city? You know, having a testimony and having a ministry. The Apostle Paul said he was raised up that he might turn them from darkness to light, and that they might receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. The local church has the opportunity to preach the gospel, that saving message, to a mass and a multitude of people. And so the local church, number one, does what the Apostle Paul was commissioned to do, but does it in the city. He says they preached the gospel to that city and had taught many. There is the subject of edification. Taking now and individuals getting saved and coming to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, and then building up the saints in that truth, teaching many. Turn over to the book of Colossians with me. There's a lot of different places where we could discuss the subject of edification. But God's purpose for the local church is, first of all, to be an arm of evangelism to a city, to a local geographic area. And then once individuals come together and they're reached for the Lord Jesus Christ and they come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, the next step is to take those people and then to edify them and build them up and teach them in the things of the faith. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 6, "As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving." To be rooted in something, when you think of the word root, you think of trees, don't you? You think of the roots of a tree that go deep down into the soil. They actually say, and I'm not a scientist, but they say that there is as much of a tree below the surface as there is above the surface, with the root system that goes down and gathers its nourishment. And that is for a purpose, so that tree, when the storms come, it is not blown and tossed to and fro. There's stability. They're rooted in the Lord Jesus Christ and established in the faith and built up in Him. That is, that it grown up in Him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving, teaching the things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, communicating the truth of God's Word to build up and edify the saints, and abounding therein. I love the last part of verse 7 there, with thanksgiving. You know why so many people have a dead experience in the church? Because there's very little thanksgiving. Church is a place where people are told all these things that they have to do, all these things that they have to be, instead of just communicating the truth that'll create thanksgiving in their hearts, which will then motivate them to go out and live the life, abounding therein with thanksgiving. There is evangelism. There's edification. Back to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. The third thing, he says, they had preached the gospel to that city, verse 21, and had taught many, and they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. Evangelism, edification, and then exhortation. The word exhortation has the idea of to call from a place of nearness, closeness. And then it also has the idea of to urge into motion. They taught the saints, they reached them for the Lord Jesus Christ, they built them up in the faith, and then exhorting them from a position of nearness, closeness, to go on and serve the Lord, to continue in the faith, to live their day-by-day lives for the honor and the glory of the Lord. And as they're to continue in the faith and to live their lives day by day in the truth, then the last thing that he does, that he says here in verse 23, he says, "And when they had ordained them elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they had believed." They established leadership. They established a group of men to oversee and care for and lead and guide the local assembly, to watch out for it, to care for it, to be responsible for it. And these are some of the things that are involved in a local church. Evangelism, edification, exhortation, and leadership, having guidance and direction. And then afterwards, in verse 24, after they had passed throughout Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. They leave. Paul goes on and starts the whole process all over again. And the local church now here begins to function on its own and carry out the work of the ministry with which it's been commissioned. Turn over with me to the book of Romans now. Thinking about what the local church is and glory in the church, there's one thing here that the Apostle Paul says concerning the local church that in addition to its carrying out its function, to its carrying out its ministry of preaching and teaching sound doctrine and building up the saints, as the local church functions, there is an issue of the glory of God within that assembly. Romans chapter 15, verse number 5. Romans chapter 15, verse 5. Now the God of patience... Didn't I tell you Romans chapter 15? I didn't? I'm sorry. Romans 15, verse 5. Now the God of patience and consolation grants you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God's purpose here for the saints at Rome, the church at Rome was established not by Paul, but by some of his converts that had traveled up to that area, probably Aquila and Priscilla, that had started with a ministry in their home and had gathered a group of people to the Lord and taught them and built them up. And the Apostle Paul's desire here is that they with one mind and one mouth glorify God. That is, with one mindset, with one attitude, with one mental frame of reference, have a corporate attitude and mindset, and then have a corporate witness. Your mind is where you think, and your mouth is where you testify. And God wanted a unified testimony going out from that local assembly, and in doing that, having those two things, that assembly would glorify and bring honor and praise to God. Now, contrast that. Turn over just a page or two to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. If you think about probably the local church that had the most difficulty, you would think about the church at Corinth. And the church at Corinth did not have that one mind and that one mouth. 1 Corinthians chapter number 1 and verse 10, he says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which were of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ." Paul's desire for the Romans was that they have the same mind, and that they have the same mouth, the same testimony. Well, what was the testimony going forth from the church at Corinth? They were saying, they were talking about, and they were magnifying men. Paul says, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. The testimony that goes out is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the Corinthians were not focused on what was going out. They were focusing on things within. And they were magnifying individuals and personalities. And then he says also here in verse number 10 that he desires that they be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. And I remember years ago as I pondered that verse, I wondered if that is really possible. Is it really possible to get a group of people together and have them totally joined together? Have a total oneness and harmony where there's no differences of opinion, there's no differences of viewpoint, no differences of doctrine, but have absolutely one complete and total, it's almost like there's, you know, and I began to realize that, you know, we're not looking at having cookie cutter Christians where everybody is the exact same personality and has the exact same desires and the exact, you know, it's the idea of the ministry that goes out and the focus. You will always have differences of opinion. You will always have differences of on issues of maybe how the idiosyncrasies of the ministry will be carried out, the color of the drapes, the color of the carpeting, you know, the different things. And yet it is possible. The Apostle Paul would not have a desire for the Corinthians that if that was impossible to achieve. The issue here is that the focus of the ministry and the purpose of the ministry be that which draws you together. And when you have these differences within the context of the local church, the overriding factor is the ministry and the mindset of the assembly. And the Corinthians, if you turn over to chapter 3, when he's talking about this mindset, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we get a little indication of what the problem was. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 1, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. For ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men?" The problem is that the mindset that the Corinthians had was a human mindset, a humanistic attitude about individuals and personalities and their own desires. And he says, you guys are walking out there like human beings. The Bible says, if any man be in Christ, he's what? He's a new creature. You're not thinking like spiritual people. You're thinking like fleshly people. And you got to have the right mind. And the question I'd like to ask you as an individual, as a participant in Grace Bible Church, is, are you in your right mind this morning? Or are you out of your mind? Do you have the right mind in being part of a local assembly? Are you perfectly joined together? See, there is a blending together where you all think about the same things and the focus of what you're doing. The mind that we need to have is the mind of Christ. Hold your hand here in Corinthians and back up first of all to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. There are several places, three to be exact, that I can think of, that the Apostle Paul speaks of the mind of Christ. And when he talks about being perfectly joined together and have one mind, I think there's some indication as to what that entails. Romans chapter 11 and verse number 30, as Paul is summarizing his discourse about the dispensation of grace and the position that Israel has in relationship today compared to the Gentiles, he says in verse 30, "For as ye in time past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all." Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. What a great doxology there. And what he's talking about when he says, who hath known the mind of the Lord? He's talking about as God laid out and planned this great purpose to raise up the nation of Israel, and that at a point in time when Israel was to go through this time of wrath and judgment, for God to set those people aside, for God to count them all in unbelief, and then open up the floodgates of his mercy and have mercy and grace upon all. And who'd have thought about, who would have dreamed up a wonderful plan like that? Where God would take the very instrument that was that was to provoke a response of wrath and judgment, that being the cross, and make it the very instrument whereby he shows mercy and love and grace to the whole world. How unsearchable. We call that the mystery, the unsearchable riches of Christ. Who hath known the mind of the Lord? Who was sitting there next to him and planned all that out and gave him advice as he was laying out that purpose? You know, he planned that purpose all on his own. But the wonderful thing about that, if you come back to Romans or to 1 Corinthians chapter number 2, the same question is phrased in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 16 to the Corinthians. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 16, "Who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him?" Who knows the mind of Christ? The rest of the verse says, "But we have the mind of Christ." Here he's talking about the plan and the program and the purpose of God. This wonderful execution of his purpose today in the dispensation of grace. We now possess. We have the mind of Christ in the sense that we have his will. We have his plan. We have his purpose spelled out for us in the Word. And when he talks about being perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment, he's talking about the overall plan and purpose of God being the focus of the assembly. That you, as a group of believers, having that mindset dwell in you richly, having the Word of Christ and the mind of Christ reside in you, and that drawing your hearts together. We call it, the Apostle Paul calls it over there in 1 Corinthians, or in Ephesians chapter 3, he calls it the fellowship of the mystery, the unsearchable riches of Christ. We're wealthy today, and we're wealthy together in Christ. And the Apostle Paul, when he tells the Romans there, that you may with one mind, that is having that mind of Christ, having the plan and the purpose of God be your focus, be your mindset, being that which you think about, which dominates your thinking. He talks about the mindset of Christ, the overall plan and purpose of God. But then turn over to the book of Philippians. The book of Philippians chapter number 2. There's another place where he speaks about the mind of Christ, and he says it to the Philippians. Philippians chapter number 2 and verse 3. You in your right mind this morning? Or are you out of your mind? Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Paul's words to the Philippians, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory." That was the problem at Corinthians. They didn't have the mind of Christ. They were focusing on personalities. They were focusing on their own things. "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves." That verse right there is a tremendous challenge to the individual believer as a member of the local church. You want to know the key to getting along in a local assembly? Is to having your will being lost in the desire to elevate and esteem other people. That's the key in your family. That's the key in your church. And that's the key in any corporate life, is having the devaluation of self and the elevation of others, esteeming others better than themselves. Verse 4, "Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." Mankind, by his basic nature, is selfish. We want our way. We want our happiness. We want our joy. We want our fulfillment. And I, me, my. You ever hear anybody say, I went to that church and I didn't get anything out of it? Well, that's that depending on where they went, you know, there might not have been anything to get. But you do go to church to receive the Word of God being communicated and taught to you. But the attitude of a local church is not going to get. The attitude is going to give. You go to the local church and you get a group of people having the mind of Christ in that they rejoice in the overall plan and purpose of God, and they assemble together to give and share that life with others, and you will receive. If you're just looking for you receiving something instead of you giving, you have everybody preoccupied with giving to one another and meeting and extending themselves to one another, sooner or later somebody's going to come around and encourage and help you. But when the focus is on yourself, it's destructive. Verse 5, he says, "Let this mind be in you." which was also in Christ Jesus. See, here's the mind of Christ individually. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. We talk about the message of grace and the work of Calvary. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he came to this earth, he came to be a servant. He came, and God's desire for you in the local assembly is to take on a servant's mentality. A servant's heart. A desire to serve one another and reach out and meet the needs of one another. And when you become lost in the meeting of needs of other people, you become less occupied with your own desires and your own needs. And as I grew up and matured in the local assembly, and as I've now become a pastor, one of the greatest joys I have is pouring myself into the lives of other people. And we go through things from time to time. People have attitudes about problems and difficulties in the local assembly. And I look at them, and I see them, and I evaluate them. And a lot of times, some of their criticisms are valid. And I look at the desire that we need to grow and we need to progress in some areas. But at the same time, when you're pouring yourself, what's that? What's that? First bell? 2 minute warning. Okay, we got to scoot along. When you get lost in yourself and you're pouring yourself into the lives of other people, it helps you, instead of looking at their failures, look at their potential. The greatest source of frustration in a local church is unmet expectations. If all you're looking at is what you want people to be, and that's the greatest source of frustration. But when you see who they are and you see the potential, it helps you pour yourself life. Look at him as he says here in verse 17, "Yea, if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith." The local church is an altar where you can lay your life out as a living sacrifice to meet the needs of other individuals. Turn over to quickly back to Romans chapter 15 then, and we'll close. Romans chapter 15. Why do we do that? Romans chapter 15. I love this. Verse 6, "That ye may with one mind," that's the mind of Christ, "and with one mouth." See, the mind of Christ leads to a united testimony of the gospel of the grace of God and presenting the gospel to a city, to a local geographic area. "With one mind and one mouth, glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." The issue in a local assembly is the glory of God. So he says in verse 7, "Wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God." When God received you into the family of heaven and earth, did God receive glory from it? He sure did. And we talked last night about the praise of the glory of His grace. When we receive, you know why we receive one another and we work with one another? So that we together can pool our resources and pool our efforts to reach others for the glory of God. So God's grace can be glorified and magnified in the lives of other people. See, the big picture, the glory of God in your life as an individual, but the corporate life of an assembly. Unity in the local assembly is focused on the mind of Christ, that is, the mindset of what God is doing today in the age of grace, and the mindset individually of self-sacrifice and a servant's heart, pouring your lives and investing your lives into other members of the local assembly so that together you can expand your ministry to include others, which will then ultimately just multiply the glory of God's grace. What a great privilege to share that together. And I trust this morning that you're in your right mind. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for thy word. We thank you for the simple truth of the unity of the local assembly. What a precious thing it is to be involved in the evangelism of a community, the edification of the saints, the exhortation to continue, and the establishment of leadership so that the work can go forward for thy honor and for thy glory. I pray for these believers here and for this great work that together they would continue to have that spirit of unity and oneness with the mind of Christ. bring honor and glory to Thee. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
That glory in us, and thank you for bringing such
a
consolation message.
Is that a hint? Take your Bible and turn to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. It has indeed been a joy for us and for my family to be here with you this weekend. Tom is very fortunate to have two women behind him, two good women behind him. And I'm even more fortunate than Tom because, I got to think now, I have four behind me. Well, three and one, that's in the process. Anyway, it's a joy to be with you. Ephesians chapter number 3, let's get right into our meditation this morning. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse number 20 and 21, a very fitting verse after the a very fitting passage after the song that Brother Jim has just sung for us. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ throughout all ages, world without end. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for Jesus Christ, that He truly is the King of love, the undisputed conqueror of sin and death. And Father, we thank you that His love has been extended to each and every one of us. And we pray that as we discuss the final message this morning of to Him be glory in the church, we pray that our lives would reflect and honor the person of our Savior, for He indeed is worthy. And it's in His name we pray. Amen. We started Friday night discussing the God of glory and His attributes and who He is and how He's worthy to receive glory and honor and praise. We discussed last evening about the issue of glory in the church, how that God raised up a brand new entity. His purpose initially was for Him to receive glory through the human race. But Romans chapter 1 says, when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were they thankful, but they became vain in their imaginations and their foolish heart was darkened. They failed to give God the glory and they failed to be grateful to Him. Well, then God turned away from the Gentiles. He gave them up. He said He let them go in their darkness and their vanity. And He turned and the God of glory called out Abraham and began to raise up a nation. And His purpose in the nation of Israel was to have an instrument through which He would be glorified and ultimately fill the earth with His glory. And the nation of Israel, they rejected the King of glory when He was in their midst, the light of the world, and they cried, crucify Him, crucify Him. And they rejected the God of glory. And right before this world was to be plunged into its darkest hour, the great and terrible day of the Lord, God did something marvelous and He did something wonderful and He did something unprophesied. He reached down and saved His arch enemy, the leader of the rebellion of the entire world against Him, and saved him and made him an instrument of His grace, and now proclaims grace instead of wrath to the world. And you and I today are part of a corporate entity, and He says here in verse number 21, unto Him be glory in the church. We discussed this morning in the Sunday School Hour the issue of God's glory in the local church. We started with the issue of God's glory at large, then looked at God's purpose for the body of Christ, then looked at God's purpose for the local assembly of evangelism, of edification, of exhortation, and leadership, and to have one mind and one mouth, and to bring honor and glory to our Savior in a local geographic area in a community. Well, that local assembly is made up of individual believers. And we're trying to bring the message from the series this weekend from the broad topic of the glory of God and funnel it down to each of us as individuals, as individual members of that body. And so this morning we want to discuss the issue of God's glory in the members. Ephesians chapter number 1, we finished last evening discussing the fact that we were saved by the Lord. In Ephesians chapter 1, there's three declarations about the praise of His glory. In verse 6, the praise of His glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. We have a position and a standing before God. Then in verse number 11 and 12, we read about an inheritance that we have received. An inheritance that, in verse 12, we should be to the praise of His glory who first trusted in Christ. And we saw that in the ages to come, God is going to take the church, the body of Christ, and pull back the curtain of heaven and show the exceeding riches of His grace in His us through Christ Jesus. Romans 8, verse 18 says, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Until then, my heart should go on singing. Until the day my eyes behold my Savior. And we begin to enter into the joy of that relationship with Him. Well, we have been saved by grace. We have a position before Him. We have a position from Him. And as we begin now to bring it back down to earth and discuss the day-by-day responsibility that we have to bring honor and glory, he says in verse 13, in whom ye also trusted, this is Ephesians 1, verse 13, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. And I trust that you've heard the gospel of your salvation this weekend. The gospel of your salvation is that a Savior came to this earth, died a sinner's death, that you could enjoy a Savior's life. And the eternal life is not because of anything that you do, because He did it all. Calvary covers it all, my past with its sin and stain. And glory to God, He's covered the future sins. And we rejoice today in a total forgiveness. Amen. Not having to rest in the finished work of Christ as payment for our sins past, and then constantly day by day to come crawling back to God and to beg His forgiveness and to try to get back into His good graces. But Romans chapter 5 says we're justified by faith, we have peace with God, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God because we have a standing in His grace. Amen. We stand day by day in the grace of God. The same grace you experience when you trust in Christ as your personal Savior, you stand, and that hasn't changed one iota. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is faithful. But His dealings with mankind do change. That's the key to understanding the Bible. And the confusion today is because people take the Bible and they blend it together and they mix the plans and the purposes and the programs and the things of God. And they bring confusion and they bring dishonor to our Savior. When we talk about being glory in the church, we're talking about what God is doing today. His purpose today in 1997 for the church, the body of Jesus Christ. And he says here, after you've heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, you're to trust the Lord Jesus Christ. I invite you today, right now, this moment, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, there's no person in the universe more worthy of your trust than the eternal Son of God. Is there any, you want to trust yourself? Your own? To do the best you can and hope it's good enough? You want to trust your religion or your church? Or your family, or your upbringing, or whatever. Or you want to roll the dice and say, maybe there is no life after this one, and take a chance. When you have the witness of the fact that there's a Creator in the creation, and you have the witness of His Word, that God loves you and is interested in you and has a purpose for your life. Trust the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. And you will become not an instrument of wrath fitted to destruction, but an instrument and a vessel of mercy, a fore prepared to glory. Well, we see here that in whom after that ye believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, verse 13, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. We are a purchased possession by God. Turn over to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter number 6. The issue of God's will and God's desire for us as individual members. We are a purchased possession. 1 Corinthians chapter number 6 and verse number 19. I told you we weren't going to be profound this weekend. We're just going to go over some things, some basic things that we need to be reminded of. And we trust that the Apostle Paul here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 19 makes a statement. It's a statement I think the Corinthians knew, but they needed to be reminded of and they need to be rebuked in light of because of their carnality. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. You're a purchased possession, Ephesians 6, verse 14 says. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God. God's desire for you as an individual member of the corporate body of Christ, and hopefully as a participant in a local manifestation of that body of Christ in a local assembly, is that you glorify God in your body. Spirit, which are God's. Your body is a temple. It's the place where this God of glory now resides. Think about that. Every time I see that word temple, I think of the temple in the Old Testament and Solomon's declaration when he says, "The heaven of heavens cannot contain him, how much less this house which I have built, how much less a body of flesh and blood." And God Almighty, the God of glory, the Lord of glory, the Spirit of glory, resides in each and every one of us. Therefore, we are to glorify God in our bodies. We've been bought with a great price. Imagine you having spent a great deal of money to purchase an automobile, a car, to invest all of your efforts in the erection of a facility here that you can use as a local assembly. Imagine paying a great price for something, purchasing it, so that it was your very own, and then not being able to use it. Or not being able to use it fittingly. Tom just told me last night he got a letter from the city. You guys still haven't passed their inspection. Got more hoops you got to jump through. Frustrating. He was kind of discouraged when he came in last night. But imagine. You and I wouldn't think of doing that. We buy something. We feel like we have the right to use it. We want to use it. It's ours. God bought you. You're the purchased possession under the praise of His glory. God's desire is that you be used in a proper way to bring honor and glory for Him. What is God's will for your life? God's will for your life is that you bring honor and glory to Him. Hold your hand here in Corinthians and come over to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 4. What is God's will for your life as an individual member of the body of Christ? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 4 and verse number 1. Furthermore, then we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. I apologize to you. We're gonna go lickety-split. We're going to do like Jim said. I think it was Friday night. We're going to race through some of my favorite things. But because we're under a little bit of time constraint, but I trust that you'll be able to keep up. Just hold on and come along for the ride. Furthermore, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. God desires you to have an abundant Christian life, not to be just coasting along and having a general understanding of your responsibility to please Him, but an abundant life, abound yet more and more. Verse 2, for you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. And I will confess to you, as I have read verse 4, I'm not sure I understand who the "his" is a reference to. You can read verse 4 there one of two ways. That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel, your body. But we just read a few minutes ago that you've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God with your body. Because it's His possession. You're the purchased possession. Either way, you see the responsibility here is for us to live a sanctified and godly and honorable life before Him. God bought and purchased this vessel, and then He entrusts the use of it to you and I as individual believers. That we would take this body and make it an instrument and a tool for honor, for His honor and His glory. I know that He has to work through us, and it's Christ in you, the hope of glory, and it's Christ living His life in you, but it's you and I have the decision to make. Are we going to allow this body to be used in a way that would be pleasing and bring honor and glory to our Savior? Verse number 5, not in the lust of concupiscence, of evil desires and passions, even as the Gentiles, which know not God. God wants you to live a life different from the world, separate and distinct and sanctified and holy unto Him, because you have a special purpose. God wants you to take this vessel and use it for His glory. Turn back to 1 Corinthians. I told you to hold on to it. 1 Corinthians chapter number 10. God's will for your life is that your body be a vessel, be an instrument of glory. Therefore, and because of what we have in Christ Jesus, the great truth of 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31 is possible for you. What a tremendous verse of Scripture that is. You know what my favorite verse of Scripture is? The one I'm studying at the time. You know? It's funny. I catch myself saying that all the time. Boy, what a great passage of Scripture. They're all great. You know? And it's amazing how a passage can excite you and pump you up, and then you forget about it. And you know why you forget about it? Because you find another one, and another one, and another one. And God's Word is working and multiplying itself in your life. So let's look at this great verse here. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. I like that verse. We can fellowship back there in the fellowship hall. And whatever we eat, whatever we drink, today in the dispensation of grace, anything is sanctified. Even a sweet roll with 200 calories. You know, praise the Lord, you know. Whatever we eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. There is nothing in your life that is no longer sacred to the Lord. We laugh and joke about that, and you know the spirit in which I said that. But everything in your life now can become an opportunity to bring honor and glory to your Savior. Whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. And today, the issue of Christian service, when we talk about grace, we talk about liberty and freedom. The grace of God sets you free. You're not under bondage. You're not under the law program. God has blessed you with everything up front. And He says, you're free. Now serve me. Serve me because you love me. Grace puts you on the spot. You know that? God might make me sick or whatever. But grace says, hey, you have a standing in grace independent of your performance. You have a standing in grace because of your relationship in and to my Son. Now serve me because you're grateful. You have that hope in heaven. It's never going to be taken away from you. You're sealed unto the day of redemption. Now don't grieve the Holy Spirit of promise. Don't use your liberty as an occasion to the flesh, but by love, serve one another. Grace puts you on the spot. Today, God is glorifying His grace. He is glorifying and magnifying and shedding His grace abundantly upon us and to us, so that we, in turn, would be thankful, that we would respond in gratitude and love and thanksgiving to our Savior and present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. It's our reasonable service. And it's all on the basis of His mercy and His grace, Romans 12, 1 and 2. It's based on an understanding. That's why you need to be a part of a local assembly, to have those truths communicated to you so you can learn about all that God has made you in Christ Jesus, and that can work in your life and give you some capacity for service. Today, God is glorifying His grace. It's the glory of His grace. Turn over to the book of Titus with me. God's will for your life is that you be a sanctified vessel unto His glory, not walking as other Gentiles walk. God's provision for your life. Today, God is glorifying His grace. God's provision for your life is His grace. The Apostle Paul learned on a bed of affliction that instead of taking the physical thorn in the flesh away, God says, and Lord Jesus Christ says, my grace is sufficient. If something is sufficient, it's all you need. You've had sufficient. You've had all that you want. You've had all that you need. It's right there. The provision for your life is God's grace. Titus chapter 2, verse number 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. We live in a day when the message of God is unrestricted. The 12 apostles, when the Lord commissioned them in Matthew 10, says, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and in any city of the Samaritans enter ye not. In Acts chapter 10, Peter says, in time past it was an unlawful thing for a Jew to eat with a Gentile, because they had a restricted message, because God was going to raise up the nation of Israel and use them as an agency. God put a distinction between Jew and Gentile. And he came unto His own, and the Lord Jesus Christ came to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and He was a minister of the circumcision. Because God didn't love the rest of the world? No, because salvation at that time was of the Jews. And God was going to work through His people. But today, the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men. It's out there. It's a universal message. All men. And what does this grace do? It brings salvation. But verse number 12, it teaches us some things. It teaches us That number one, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. And number two, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. The grace of God will teach you how to both avoid sin in your life and how to practice righteousness and godliness and holiness in your life. Amen. That's shouting ground. Sometimes when you talk about God's total forgiveness, I had a discussion with a man this past week. And we were discussing eternal security and total forgiveness. And he was hesitating. And I said, "You're just afraid of the grace of God. You're just afraid to be totally forgiven." And he says, "No, I love the Lord. I love Him with all my heart." And he went on to give me about 5 minutes of how he loved and appreciated his Savior. But then he got down to the end and he said, "But," and I knew the but was coming. And he said, you know, he didn't like me telling him he was afraid of the grace of God. But then he got down and he says, "Yes, I am afraid. That perhaps I would rather confess my sins and be conscious of the fact that I might lose my salvation than perhaps lose it and not realize that I lost it." You know, and he says, "Yes, I am afraid." You know, that man, and when you hear discussion like that, people say, you can't preach grace to people. They'll just go out and do anything that they want. Well, this man, as we were standing there talking, he said a few choice words, and he's still doing anything that he wants. You know, you didn't need the grace of God to let you go out and do anything you want. You were doing fine right before you got saved. You don't, it's not that somebody doesn't, you can't preach abundant grace. They need more grace. They need to understand more of God. Love create a sense of obligation and duty in you to do the right thing, not because you have to, but because you appreciate the person who loved you. That's what grace is all about. And today God is magnifying His grace. Grace, He says, will teach you to deny ungodliness. Teach you to deny the ungodliness. The book of Romans chapter 6 talks about, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies." You know, you have the freedom to just say no to sin today. You know, just say, "No, I don't have to do that." God's grace. A good way to do that is when you're faced with a situation in life, ask yourself this question: am I about to do something that Jesus Christ died for? Did He die for this thing just so I could go ahead and do it? Or did He die for it to free me from its penalty and its consequences? Then why should you do it? Deny on God. You can just say no, and let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. He says, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that grace might reign in your life. Let God's love and His goodness dominate your thinking. To deny ungodliness. How do you live a sanctified lifestyle? It teaches you here to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. To deny ungodliness and live worldly lusts, that we should live, number one, soberly. What does it mean to live soberly? What does it mean to be sober? It means to have sound thinking. That verse over there in Philippians, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are just, whenever you have a thought, you need to frisk it with that verse. Shake it down and control how your mind functions and how your mind focused on the right and the proper things. Grace will teach you sound thinking. Whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Grace will teach you to think soberly. It'll teach you also in verse number 12 here that we should live soberly and righteously. Not just right thinking, but right living. The right living, the right issues of righteousness and decision making in your life. Knowing His will. Turn over to the book of Philippians chapter number 1. Philippians chapter number 1. The issue of you glorifying God is issue of you, first of all, thinking soberly, and then living righteously, decision-making in your life. Philippians chapter 1, verse 9 through 11 is a great passage about decision-making in your life. If you want to honor and glorify the Lord, Philippians 1, verse 9, "And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment." I love that verse. Knowledge is the knowledge of God's will, and judgment is the application of God's truth in the details of your life. Why does He want your love to abound in knowledge and judgment? Verse 10, "that you may approve things that are excellent. Approving things that are excellent just has to do with the decisions that you make in your life. Your decisions about your priorities, your decisions about issues concerning your personal life, issues of right and wrong. Will this action honor the Lord Jesus Christ, or will it dishonor and embarrass Him? Issues of your priorities and decision makings, that you may approve things that are excellent. Why? That you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by who? Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. Ephesians 3:21 talks about being glory in the church by Jesus Christ. You're thinking soberly. You're putting on the mind of Christ. You're putting on His Word. You're letting it dwell in you richly. And now as you're faced with decisions, you start approving things that are excellent. We don't have time to do this, but let's do it anyway. Romans chapter 2. You want to see what it means to approve things that are excellent? Come back to Romans 2 real quickly. The problem with the Jew didn't glorify God. The Jew didn't glorify God for some specific reasons. Romans chapter 2 and verse 17. This is an illustration of what it means to approve things that are excellent. Romans 2 verse 17. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and resteth in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest His will. What's the will of God today? The will of God is found in the Word of God. The Jew knew the will of God. He rested in the law. He knowest His will. Proveth the things that are more excellent. How? Being instructed out of the law. You know how you approve things that are excellent? You take the principles of God's Word and you apply them to the decisions that you make in life. And then you'll approve things that are excellent, and your life will then be filled with the fruits of righteousness because the Lord Jesus Christ is working in your life, and your life will be under the glory and praise of God. And when you make decisions, issues of priorities in your life, issues such as what you're going to do with your money, the principles of God's Word, godliness with contentment is great gain, and riches are talked about as being a snare. The book of Luke, chapter 12, verse 15 says, beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not of the things which he possesseth. Your life becomes entangled with things and possessions. And all of a sudden now you have to work all that overtime because you're paying for the boat or the car or the VCR or the stereo or the big house or all those other things. And all of a sudden your life is entangled, not necessarily with sin and wickedness, but complexity. Our lives are so complex here in the 20th century. We have so many things that we can do with our time and with our resources. Are those things in and of themselves wrong or wicked? Not necessarily. But sometimes we become so busy that our time and our energy is so divided that it's even more difficult to serve the Lord. Issues of your time. He says in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 through 17, walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time. How many times we have caught ourselves and we make the statement, oh, I just didn't have enough time today. What, did the Lord make the day too short? You know, the Bible says everything He made was very good. So it must mean you didn't manage your time very well. We look for excuses. Redeeming the time, investing your time in things that will last for eternity, investing your time and your energy in things that God values and esteems. Investing your life in priorities in relationships. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 quickly. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And I'm mindful, this is a snare, not a snare, this is a real struggle for me. In relationships, as a pastor, having all the responsibilities, owning my own business and having responsibilities there, investing your time in relationships, in your family at home, having five children, not to just put food on the table, but take a personal, individual interest in each of their lives and each of the things that they're going through. And then have my wife that doesn't get just the leftovers, you know, and just a peck on the cheek before we go to sleep at night, and you know, a peck on the cheek before, investing your time. You know, you have things that you have to be prioritizing in your life, relationships. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12, an illustration here. 2 Corinthians 1, 12, our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we had our conversation in the world. Paul says, I'm out there in the world, I'm doing things, I'm making a living, I'm surviving, I'm going here and doing that, doing different things. My manner of life is out there in the world, but he says, and more abundantly to you, word. What a great thing it is to have a personal family, an immediate family that you can invest your life in and enjoy and have the respite and the comfort as you come into your home at the end of the day. But here Paul says, more abundantly to you, word, to invest your time and your relationship with the saints. What a thrill it is and what a joy it is to pour your life into and develop relationships with other saints who have the same heartbeat and the same passions and the same interests as well as the same burdens and heartaches and concerns as you do. More abundantly to you, word. Investing your life, you have a great privilege to have a local assembly in your geographical area. I hope you take advantage of it at every opportunity. Not because Brother Tom is standing over trying to make you feel guilty because you're somehow not spiritual because you're at Wednesday night Bible study or Tuesday night Bible study or class or Sunday morning service, but because you see the value of what's doing, because of what's taking place there, because God values the local assembly. It's a tremendous tool for you to be strengthened and encouraged in your Christian walk so that you can go out and glorify your Savior. See, that's the main objective. And you need the teaching, you need the reinforcement, you need the admonishment. You need the self-discipline of learning to get along with other believers in a local assembly. The greatest discipline you'll ever have in your Christian life is learning to live and work together with other believers in a local assembly. To look not on your own things, but on the things of others, to let the mind of Christ be you and make the ministry the issue. When you learn to do that, you create. When you prioritize your life and you put the Lord first in your life, you begin to reap the fruits of righteousness day by day under the glory and praise of God. And your children begin to see the priorities that you set in your life and the decisions that you make. And you begin to perpetuate that. Your life right now is just the way you fashioned it. It's complications. I know there are some things that are out of our control, physical illness and circumstances and situations. But if you're struggling with things in your life, you have fashioned it, you have molded it, and shaped it based on the decisions, the little ones and the big ones that you've made. The person you're sitting next to, your husband or your wife, is your husband and wife because you chose that person. So don't get mad at them when they act the way that they do. You chose them. You took them just the way they are. And they took you. Working together, see, from God's perspective there. Relationships, family and home the same. Live godly, quickly. Come over to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter number 4. The grace of God teaches you to live soberly, teaches you how to think, teaches you how to live righteously in your decision making and your conduct. But it also teaches you how to live godly, your worship and your devotion to God. And this passage right here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 through 18 has long been one of my favorites. Because, let's just jump into the context here. Verse 15, he says, for all things, when we talk about our worship, we're talking about our day-by-day life for the Lord. And Paul has just gone through some things here about the struggles and the turmoils and the adversity that he's faced in life. And he says in verse 15, for all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace, that's what we're talking about. We're talking about God's abundant grace that's yours and mine through Calvary. The abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. He says the issue is God's glory. The issue is God's glory and all the things that we go through. He says, verse 16, for which cause we what? We kick our shoes up, we kick our shoes off and our feet up, and we take a day off now and then. He says, for which cause we faint not. To faint is become weary and quit. to pass out underneath the burden of the press of the time. The issue of the glory of God, Paul says, is the driving force in my life. And I'm motivated for my love. The love of Christ constraineth me. And everything I go through, it's for your sake. I'm willing to be offered on the sacrifice and service of your faith, because to abide in the flesh is more needful for you, he told the Philippians. I'm willing to spend and be spent, he told the Corinthians, because your edification and your growth and your walk with the Lord is the most important thing for me. And he says, for the glory of God, we faint not. Verse 16, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more and exceeding and eternal weight of glory. All of a sudden now, the adversity that we face in our life, the trials and the tribulations, and I'm talking about not the ones that you create, okay? We create a lot of our own problems. But I think what Paul is talking about here is a lot of the things that come on him because of the nature of his ministry and his service for the Lord. He says, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us. It's productive in your life. The adversity, sickness, disease, problems, pressures, adversities, all these other things can be productive in your life. They can be working for you. My girls, these past two summers, have worked for me. We go out, we wash windows together. I have a window cleaning business, and they work for me, and I pay them. I don't even pay them minimum wage. I'm not going to tell the government, see. But what do they do? They're providing a service for me. They're assisting me, sort of. Once they learn how to, you know, you got to go back and you got to fix some of their mistakes and touch up their runs and, you know, the drips and the errors and all. You know? But once they gain that skill, they become helpful. They become instruments to make my life easier. And I like that. Back to reality when they went back to school. The point is, when they work for me, they're assisting me. And if you take God's attitude toward the afflictions of life, they can become productive and they can work for you. They can provide a service for you and produce a far more and exceeding eternal weight of glory, a reward of glory. There are degrees of glory in heaven. We don't have time to get into all of that. They're a reward based on your Christian life. That means, and God has fixed it, so whatever situation you find yourself in, whatever adversity, physical infirmity that life brings your way, can be a tool for the honor and the glory of God in the situation. In the dispensation of grace, God has not promised to shield you from pain or suffering or adversity or problems. He's promised you His grace is sufficient. And He's going to test you. He's going to test you and see how much His grace means to you if in the worst of situations you can still give thanks to Him for all that you have in Calvary. The issue of the grace of God, you know what it does? And I'm used to turning around at this point in my service and pointing to a cross, because it makes Calvary everything in your life. It magnifies the work of our Savior on the cross. Amen? And it's a tremendous, tremendous thing. He says these things work for us, verse 18, while we look, not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Keeping your mind focused on eternity and that glory that's out there for your Savior. Notice the two aspects here. Verse 15, back up in the chapter, that the things that you go through, all things are for your sake, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to who? The glory. As you're thankful to God in the adversity, it brings honor and glory to Him. Isn't that our objection? What's the word I'm looking for? No. Objection. Objective. There we go. Isn't that our objective? Is to honor and glorify Him? As we're thankful in those things, as we're abounding therein, in the faith, and continuing in the faith with thanksgiving, it brings honor and glory to God. The heavenly angelic beings look down and they see that poor sorry rascal of a Christian just rejoicing in the midst of circumstances because his Savior is all that he needs. And it brings honor and glory to his Savior. and honor and glory to God. And then also, you see at the end of verse 17, it also works for you an eternal weight of glory. It's a win-win situation. The glory of God works for the Lord and for your benefit while you focus on the things that are real, the things that are eternal, the glory of God. And the whole way that this is accomplished, if you back up in the chapter here, let's look at just verse 11. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 11, "For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest," where? "In this body." The issue, and we saw it back in Ephesians 3, "Unto Him be glory in the church," how? "By Jesus Christ." The issue in your Christian life is being built up in sound doctrine and in truth and having the mind of Christ, the love of Christ, and those attributes of Jesus Christ, the Word of Christ, dwelling in you richly so that He can live His life through you. Paul says in Galatians 2:20, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me." Paul says, for me to live is Christ. I just want Him to shine. Isn't here in the chapter it says, "God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts." Your body is a vessel for the light and the glory of God, the attributes of God, the righteousness, the mercy, the love, the grace, the holiness to shine through in a fragile earthen vessel and bring honor and glory to Him. The life of Christ in you. Come back to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. The passage here, he says in verse 16, "that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man." God working and renewing your inner man and creating strength, a capacity for life. Verse 17, "that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith." I thought Christ was in our hearts when we trusted Christ as our Savior. Didn't He come to live within us? Sure. But verse 17 is interesting. It's talking about Christ more than just Christ residing in you, but dwelling in you. The word "dwell" has the idea of settling down and living and being comfortable in you, being able to live His life there, that Christ may be a vital, intricate part of your daily life, live in your hearts by faith. See, the Word of God, believing God's Word and Him changing your character and the life of Christ coming through. That you being rooted and grounded. That's what we talked about in Sunday school, being grounded in the faith and built up in the faith, rooted and grounded in love, His goodness and His love to you. Verse 18, "may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height." Jim sang the song, "When I survey the wondrous cross," plummeting and looking at its measurements and its depth and learning of the great love that was shown there. He says to know those measurements, verse 19, "and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge." Why? "That you might be filled with all the fullness of God." That God would fill your life. If God fills your life, are you going to bring honor and glory to Him? And Jesus Christ will receive glory in the church. Notice the Trinity in these verses. Verse 16, you have the Holy Spirit. Verse 17, you have the Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 19, you have being filled with all the fullness of God. You carry around in you, your body is the temple. Your body is the place where God lives. The triune God resides in you and desires to manifest His life in you day by day. Can there be any greater purpose in life than to bring honor and glory to our Savior? Amen. What a tremendous thing. Verse number 20 then, he says, "now," this great declaration, "now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us." I read this verse and I think of the Apostle Paul. I know he had the heart of a pastor. As a pastor, he says, "above all that we ask or think." I believe that Paul could visualize the potential that his people had. As a pastor, you look at the people in your congregation, and you know, I even do it with lost people. We have a neighbor that we're trying to reach and get to know to share the gospel with, and I look at that guy and I say, "Man, Buddy would make a tremendous Christian." You know, I visualize what his life would be like with the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a pastor, I guarantee you, Tom and I We share the same thoughts there. And Paul says, I can visualize what God would do in your life. And yet God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Paul had just asked for the Holy Spirit to strengthen their inner man with might according to His glorious power. God can do great things in our lives if we just allow Him to work. We're the problem too many times. So he says, according to the power that worketh in us, unto Him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. What a tremendous declaration. God is a God of glory. He's instituted a program of glory through the church. He's given the vehicle for the individual members to function in the local church, and He desires to manifest His glory in a local assembly of believers. And He desires those believers as individuals to bring honor and glory to Him. And today, the thing that is being glorified is His grace. The glory, it's all empowered by the grace that's ours at Calvary. And I finished last night, and I'll finish with the same question. I hope you understand some things about what the grace of God accomplished for you. And you rejoice in it, and you're thankful for it. But the question all of us need to ask ourselves is, what is the grace of God producing in our life? Are there areas in our life, are there adjustments that we can make? There certainly are. Where we can bring a greater degree of honor and glory to our Savior. Whether it's in relationship to our family, whether it's in relationship to our local assembly, or whether it's in relationship to our world. God has called us to be ambassadors, to be representative of who He is. God help us to have that desire to bring honor and glory to our Savior. He says in Ephesians 4, this I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, verse 17 of chapter 4, walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity. Remember what happened in Romans chapter 1? They became vain in their imaginations, and they were ungrateful, and they glorified Him not as God, and the result was darkness and vanity. That can be the case for us as believers. We our minds need to first and foremost be focused on the mind of Christ with a desire to bring honor and glory to Him. I thank you for this great opportunity to be with you here this weekend, and we trust that it's been profitable to you. And the problem with an old dog is occasionally if you're nice to him, he comes around again. I count it a real joy to have been here this weekend, and we trust that we can do so again. But as we go away from here today, may truly each one of us as individuals be searching our own heart. And not just casually now at the moment, but maybe spending some time this afternoon in prayer. Thoughtfully thinking about the personal and private issues of our life, where we need to make adjustments to allow the Lord Jesus Christ to be glorified more day by day in our experience. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for this assembly. We thank you for the exceeding riches of your grace. And Father, we marvel, and it's so amazing because we are unworthy. And yet, Father, we thank you that you've made us the objects of your grace so that your love could create hearts of motivated gratitude to present our bodies a living sacrifice. Father, may we truly be willing to spend and be spent for the cause of Christ because of all that you've done for us and because the issue of your glory is the focal point of our Christian life. Pray that for each and every one of us here. I pray that for myself. We pray it for thy honor and for thy glory. It's in Christ's name I pray.